Because I know what's obvious from our music set this morning, our worship set, as we've done that, we're obviously in the Christmas season. Amen. It's hard to believe, isn't it, that we're already past Thanksgiving and it's behind us and Christmas is right around the corner. I know for me, time surely flies. Is it just because I'm getting old? Maybe it is. All right. It is hard to believe also that the end of our series through Revelation is almost here. I hope that you have been benefited from our time in this intriguing and debated book. For me, I can say it has been both rewarding and challenging. To dig in and understand the message of Revelation and the hope it brings has been rewarding, but then communicating the message clearly and succinctly has proven at times to be a challenge. In the end, here's my hope, that you have at least have a little better understanding of the book of Revelation and the hope that God has given us through its message. That's my hope. And today, we're going to look at what is another debated topic in the book of Revelation, the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. All right, so here's what we're going to do. We're going to begin, let me read the text, and then we're going to come back and we're going to make some observations and we're going to make some applications. So this morning, we're going to read Revelation 1 through 20, and then we'll finish it out, this chapter out next week. Look what it says there. It says, "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And threw him into the pit and shut it and sealed it over him so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until 1,000 years were ended. And after that, he must be released for a little while. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Also, I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power. But they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. And when 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea. And they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophets were. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever." Now, having read the text, here is what I want us to see: that Revelation 20 isn't written so that we can have arguments about the end times, but so that we can live with confidence because Christ is reigning now, Satan's defeat is certain, and believers share in Christ's reign. You see, this passage is far more, hear me, about present hope than about future speculation. Are you ready? As we move to the end of Revelation, we see come to the forefront here in Revelation 20 what we call the millennial reign of Jesus. This 1,000-year period where Satan is bound and believers reign with Jesus on the earth. The question we are faced with is, how does this come to be and what is this time like? Now, historically, the millennial reign of Jesus has been viewed three different ways. And I think it's important for me this morning to at least show them to you. All right, I'm going to try to do this quickly. So if this part doesn't excite you, you can kind of just chill for a little bit and come back with me in a moment. All right. But I need to share. These three views are the premillennial view, the amillennial view, and the postmillennial view. In the premillennial view, you'll see a little chart here on the screen. They view that there's a time when Jesus will return and he sets up his earthly kingdom. At that moment, he binds Satan, stripping him of his power. Believers are then resurrected from the dead and reign on the earth with Jesus for 1,000-year period of unprecedented peace and righteousness. At the end of this period, Satan is released for a short time, only to be destroyed and thrown into the lake of fire, followed by the resurrection of the rest of humanity to then face the judgment of God. The name premillennial comes from the fact that Jesus returns before the 1,000-year reign, and in most cases, the 1,000 years is seen as a literal period of time. The next view is the amillennial view. In this view, the 1,000 years is understood symbolically. In fact, the name amillennial is actually a misnaming in some way, because a means no, and of course millennial, so amillennial would mean no millennium. But an amillennialist doesn't believe that. It believes this, that actually the millennium is happening now. In this view, as you see on the chart, when Christ came the first time, and he came and he died on the cross, that began the millennial reign of Jesus. And there will be a time where he's going to come again a second time. And when he returns at that point, then it will be the resurrection where we all stand before God. In this view, Satan is actually currently bound. He will be released before the Lord's second return. And there will be a short period of time where he is judged for all of time. All right? The third view then is the post-millennial view. This view, like the amillennial view, sees the reign of Christ beginning at his first coming in the flesh. But there's a period of time before this 1,000-year period of time comes, which may or may not be literal. It could be symbolic. What is unique about this view, though, is that this 1,000-year period is a time characterized by unprecedented expansion of the gospel. In this view, the reign of Jesus exercised by the Holy Spirit through the preaching of the word will bring transformation to society. In other words, it will bring an upward progress in the world until the time of Jesus returns. Now, if you ask me which one of these is right, I would say to you that each one of these have been championed by godly people who love the Bible and are seeking to be faithful to God's word. I would say that each of these have points that seem strongly supported by the Scripture and other parts more loosely supported. I would say that all have strengths and all of them have weaknesses. In the end, here's this, I wouldn't be surprised whichever one comes to be. All right, you hear me? And because of that, I remind you again, this is not a gospel issue or an issue that fellowship is broken over. There might be parts where we simply have to agree to disagree on how we see and understand the last days, and that is okay. Now, here's my guess this morning, that many of you here, especially if you grew up in church, you at least heard the premillennial position shared the most. It is the one that was made popular through the Left Behind series. And so if you read the book or you saw the movies, that is the perspective that you saw. That is the most popular. The least popular, most likely, is the postmillennial view. And here's why I'll say that, is because it proposes an upward progression of society. And when we look around, is that reality? No, all right? So it's probably the least. Now, you have probably guessed by now the perspective that I've been kind of sharing through this series is more an amillennial perspective. However, I would say to you that I do not have a hardcore conviction either way, but I am leaning towards an amillennial approach. Now, when it comes specifically to the 1,000-year reign of Christ, you need to be aware that here in chapter 20 of Revelation, you ready? It's the only place in Scripture it's ever mentioned. Only place. And so I always want to caution you, never build your theology upon one scripture or one passage. You have to look at the whole of text to understand the truth of God's word. You understand that? You hear me on that? Now, again, as I look at this, here's what I want to do. Rather than getting lost in the details this morning of which view is correct, I want us to focus on what all faithful believers can agree on. And what Revelation 20 clearly teaches, no matter which position you take, what I'm going to say to you should be true in your life. And the first one is this: we can agree that Jesus is reigning today. All right, we can agree on that. One of the centerpieces of the discussion in Revelation 20 is a 1,000-year reign of Christ. Now, what exactly is it? Is it something that we are experiencing now, or is it something that will happen after Jesus' return? I lean to saying that it is something that is happening now. Let's remember, all throughout Revelation, numbers have been symbolic. When we talked about the number 1,000, we have mentioned how it means completeness or wholeness. I referenced you to Psalm 50:10, where it says about God, "For every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on 1,000 hills. And we asked the question, does it mean that the cows on hill 1,001 do not belong to God? No, we said no, right? No. What that phrase actually means is this, is that God owns the cattle on every hill. 1,000 is a number to represent the whole. Therefore, in Revelation 20, it's natural to take this 1,000-year reign of Jesus as symbolic, meaning that he will reign completely. Whatever the actual number of years are don't matter, because he reigns in them all, including the years we live in now. We see this truth in various places in the Bible, including in the first part of Revelation. In the introduction of this letter, John said this in Revelation 1, 4, and 5. He said, "Grace to you and peace from him who is, and who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the what? Ruler of the kings on earth." Now, note here, John described Jesus in part as a ruler of kings on earth. In other words, Jesus is in charge now. He is not waiting for some future period to be reigning. We can also see this truth in Ephesians 1. As Paul is speaking about God's work in the lives of believers, he said this, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet, and he gave him his head over all things to the church. Notice it said in regard to Jesus, that he is far above all rule and authority, and that God has put all things under his feet. Folks, hear me. That is a present reality. Let's consider Jesus also, his own words in Matthew 28. And Jesus said this, all right, he said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." You see, Jesus made it clear that his authority is complete, and it is authority that is in both heaven and on earth now. Now, maybe some of you want to ask me, why am I making such a big deal? It's a big deal because if Jesus is in charge now, it changes so much for us. If Jesus is in charge now, it means this: we are not fighting for victory, we are living in victory. So many supposed believers live defeated lives, and I want to ask why. If Jesus is the king of your life, and if he is in control, then you are living in victory. You are a part of a kingdom that is victorious. And we know whoever your king is makes a big difference in your life. Does it not? Kim was at school the other day, and one of the students that she works with whispered to her, Miss Kerr, can I tell you my exciting news? And she, of course, told him, this boy, sure. And the little boy looked at her and said, "Yesterday, I asked Jesus to be the king of my life forever." That'll make you want to shout, right? Amen, it does. And here's what I'm going to say. I'm going to tell you, there is nothing greater than that decision. This boy is now on the winning team. And what that means is life can be lived with confidence and courage. If Jesus is in control, you can know that whatever is going on in your life, it has a purpose. Even suffering is not wasted in the hands of King Jesus. Therefore, you can be courageous as you face the difficult moments in life. You can look and know that Jesus is working in history to bring things to a glorious end. Yes, things may look bleak in the moment, but there is a time coming when we're going to make it's all going to make sense, and we're going to understand that even if evil seems to be winning now, in the end, we're going to see that it is defeated. The fact is this: Jesus is reigning, and it means he is orchestrating history to a purposeful end. And because this is true, think about the security a believer lives with. You don't ever have to feel overwhelmed. You don't have to be anxious about tomorrow. You don't ever have to feel defeated, because you know Jesus has everything under control and he has already won the battle. Let me state those things another way. Since Jesus is reigning now, your anxiety doesn't get the final word. Since Jesus is reigning now, your suffering won't be wasted. Since Jesus is reigning now, your sin, hear me, no longer defines you. Since Jesus is reigning now, you can live with hope in a hopeless world. You hear me? I believe every Christian can agree on this point, can we not? Maybe there will be a day when Jesus comes and he sets up some special reign for a period of time. If that happens, great. I'm all for it. But what is most important is that we understand that Jesus is reigning now. We are not waiting for a day when Jesus is in control, for that day has already come. It should be a bunch of amens on that one, folks. All right? Y'all got to hang with me today, right? Y'all got to do better than that next time, okay? Now, along with this truth, I believe we can agree that Satan, in some way, is already defeated. One of the arguments that people make against the amillennial position is that Satan is still active. And in verse 2 of Revelation 20, it says, "And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. People want to ask, how can we be living in the millennial reign of Jesus now if Satan has not been bound? Well, let me ask you to consider this, that Satan himself might already be bound. Now, how can I say that? The Bible proclaims that Jesus, through his death, burial, and resurrection, has already defeated Satan. For example, in Hebrews 2, we read, "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery." Did you hear that? Through his death, Jesus destroyed the devil and he delivered us from a lifelong of slavery. In other words, Satan has already been defeated. We can also look at 1 John 3 where we read, "Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to what? Destroy the works of the devil." Here it says the reason that Jesus appeared was to destroy the works of the devil, or rather, let me say this, take away his power. Then Colossians 2:15 says, "He disarmed," that's Jesus, "the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them." Jesus not only triumphed over the spiritual rulers and authorities, notice it says, he disarmed them. In other words, he took away the power of the spiritual forces, including the devil, who wants to war against us. These scriptures and others make it clear that Jesus is already reigning and he has already defeated Satan. We also see Jesus' victory over Satan through the temptation in the wilderness. If you go back to the Gospel of Mark, we can see the beginning of Jesus' ministry. Mark starts with a brief mention of John the Baptist and then immediately shifts to Jesus. There is a mention of him going into the wilderness to be tempted, but Mark gives us no real detail. You can go to the book of Matthew and we see a more descriptive detail of the actual temptation of Jesus. And those who are familiar with the Bible know that Jesus went into the wilderness for 40 days and was tempted by the devil and he did not sin. Mark doesn't give us a detail, but tells us immediately after leaving the wilderness, after leaving that temptation, that Jesus began to proclaim the gospel. Mark 1:15 records these words of Jesus, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Now, this is interesting language about Jesus. First, he said, "The kingdom of God is at hand," proclaiming, I believe, clearly, the rule and the reign of God has come. Then he repents, or says, "Repent and believe in the gospel." And the word gospel is a very intriguing word in that it means good news. But in the Greco-Roman world of Jesus' day, this term was used by the Roman Empire for public, world-shaping announcements, especially the announcement of victory by a king and the reigning of that king. Could it be that as Jesus went into the wilderness and faced Satan, that as he resisted him, it was the beginning of Satan's defeat, and therefore part of the good news that Jesus was proclaiming was his victory over Satan? In a way, he was proclaiming that Satan was bound. I pose that as a possibility because the next thing Jesus does is he calls his first disciples, and then he heals a man with an unclean spirit, and then shortly heals many others, including casting out various demons out of people, showing his authority over the evil spirits. We should also consider Matthew 12:29, because then in that text, the religious leaders were coming to Jesus, and they were saying, "Oh, you're casting out these demons in the name of Satan," basically. Can you believe that? "Oh, you're casting out demons in Satan's name." And Jesus looked back at those religious believers and he said, "How can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Then indeed he may plunder his house." To me, that is a very clear statement by Jesus that he had already bound Satan and he therefore had the ability to cast out evil spirits from people. This belief would even fit well into the context of Revelation. Because if you go back and look, we saw the dragon in chapter 12. And we mentioned in chapter 12 how that was a telling of the Christmas story or the coming of Jesus. And in that chapter, we saw the dragon defeated and thrown out of heaven. Without going into too much detail this morning, after chapter 12, we do not see the dragon again until chapter 20. All right? What we do see is what's called the dragon's henchmen, the beast, and how they work in the world to deceive and to keep people from worshiping God. For those who want to say there's no way that Satan can be bound because he was work in the world, I would say he might be bound, but he is still at work, even if his work is done through others. In my studies this week, I saw various places where the idea was proposed about how mafia leaders can be in prison and yet still run their organizations. One of the biggest ones mentioned would obviously be John Gotti, who used meetings with visitors while in prison to relay coded messages to his organization, even at times working through attorneys who had special attorney-client privileges. And so even though he was bound in prison, he was still some way calling the shots, still causing trouble and leading his wicked organization. Likewise, Satan can be bound, hear me, while still having influence in the world. Maybe we could say he is restricted, but not yet completely removed. I hope that makes sense. In fact, I would say that even Revelation 20 leaves open the possibility that Satan's binding wasn't a full binding, because notice what it says in verse 3. And he threw him into the pit and shut it sealed and sealed over it, so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were ended. This binding kept him from, it said, deceiving the nations any longer. It didn't say he couldn't deceive at all. And some scholars even believe that this binding is what opened the gospel to the nations. In other words, before Jesus coming to earth, the nations other than Israel lived in the deception of Satan, but Jesus broke that. Paul, in fact, speaking to the Gentile believers in Ephesians 2, says this: "Therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at a time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you once who were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." You see, in this view, Satan's binding is what opened the gospel to the world. And I don't know if that is actually the case or not. It's at least a possibility. But whatever the case is, here's what you need to know: that to some degree, Satan has already been defeated. You see, there will be a day when Satan is giving one last hurrah. Satan is going to be released only to be suddenly and soundly defeated. Notice even here in Revelation 20, when he is released, notice what it says: "And when 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison and come out to deceive the" who? "The nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea, and they march up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them, and the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophets were, and they will be tormented day and night." How long? Forever and ever. He will, look at this, though, Satan will gather the nations once again to rebel against God. But did you notice, once again, no battle ever takes place? Did you notice that? No battle takes place because they will be instantly consumed and Satan will be thrown into the lake of fire. Now, when I think about the significance of Satan being defeated already, it's important because it reminds us, listen closely, the gospel is available to all people. Satan does not have the ultimate authority to keep someone from believing in Jesus. He is still working to deceive people and to keep them from worshiping God. He seeks to lead people to follow idols. However, Satan does not have ultimate power. He cannot prevent the gospel from reigning in any life. Therefore, hear me, you ready? There is no one beyond hope. There's no one we can look and say that they're enslaved and they have to look and say, "I have no way out." The gospel is able to penetrate any life and set a life free from sin, no matter who they are. Maybe some of you are here this morning and you feel enslaved to sin. Jesus can set you free. Maybe you know someone whose life right now is being lived for Satan, or at least in a life that is being lived in an unrighteous and unholy way, and you feel there is no hope. What Revelation and the rest of Scripture proclaim is that there is hope for anyone. In Jesus, any life can be redeemed. You should never lose hope for anyone because Jesus has the power to save. Right? Yeah, we should have big amens. No one's beyond hope. I believe it is great news to understand that Satan is at least defeated in some way so that we know he's not in charge. We should be able to agree on that. However, not only should we agree that Satan is defeated, we should be able to agree this, that believers reign with Christ. Hear me? Believers reign with Christ. In Revelation 20, after it talks about the binding of Satan, we read this. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Also I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Now here we see a reference to those who will reign with Jesus. And let me ask you this question. How many of y'all this morning would say, man, I would love to reign with Jesus? Would you do that? There might be a few of you that'd be a little intimidated by that. So, I don't know if I'm up to that, right? But let's be honest. All of us to some degree would say, I love to do that because we love to be in charge, even if it's only for the remote to the TV or selecting where I get to go out to eat every time, right? Right? We all have those, we want to be in charge. And so we would jump on the chance if we could reign with Jesus. I know for certain that the disciples of Jesus were eager to do that. In fact, we've recorded in Mark 10 where James and John came to Jesus and asked to sit one on his right hand and one on his left hand when he came into his glory. Now, if you understand the request, here's what they were wanting. They were wanting the top positions in Jesus' cabinet. Right? That's what they wanted. They wanted to reign with him. They clearly didn't understand what they were asking because Jesus made it plain that the greatest in his kingdom are the ones who serve. But at least we see this desire to reign, and we cannot say we would be any different than these disciples. Now, here's what is debated in Revelation 20. Who are these that reign with Jesus? At first, we see these thrones with those on whom authority had been committed sitting on them. Then we see the souls of those who had been beheaded for following Jesus and those who had not worshipped the beast and received his mark. It said they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Once again, I'm not going to say for certain. Maybe there is a time when Christ comes and sets up an earthly kingdom and there is a group who resurrects to reign with him. I can't say, but here's what I know for sure. The Bible proclaims that believers reign with Christ now. The most explicit reference is Ephesians 2 where it says this. But God being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And look at this. And raised us up with him and did what? Seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We see resurrection language used here for believers. He raised us up with him. We were dead in trespasses of our sin, but God made us alive. He resurrected us. Amen. Thank you. All right. He did. And if you are alive and you're a believer, you understand that. You know how at one point you were dead spiritually because of your sin. But when you met Jesus, he gave you life. You were resurrected. However, what many people fail to realize is that in that resurrection, that you are seated with him in the heavenly places. Not will be seated with him in heavenly places. You were seated with him in the heavenly places. There, in the real sense, all right, that when you gave your life to Jesus Christ, as we said earlier, when you make him the king of your life forever, you begin to reign with him. This is alluded to in Romans as well, when Paul said in Romans 5:17, for if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness, look at this, reign in what? Life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Listen, we now reign in life through Jesus Christ. I wish I had more time to explain this, but hopefully you'll understand what I'm saying. There is in this real sense that Jesus invite believers to reign with him on the earth now as well as in the future heaven. I don't want you to take this to the wrong place, because think about the Lord's Prayer when Jesus taught us to pray. How did he start his prayer? He said, pray like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done. All right, right? This is a prayer that desires, hear me, it's a prayer that desires God to reign in the hearts and the lives of people. What God wants us as believers to do is to be about his business on the earth. Jesus wants, listen, to love through us. Jesus wants to minister to the needs of others through us. Jesus wants to be the conduit through which others are freed from the grip of sin and brought into the freedom that he brings in order that others might live a holy life. And when a believer accepts the invitation, hear me, when a believer accepts the invitation to be on mission for God, you are working from the position of reigning with Jesus. That is what Jesus really wants for every life. In fact, maybe the question in all of this that we need to ask is this: does Jesus reign in my heart now? If the answer to that is no, can I say this to you? Let him reign in your heart today. Let today be the day that you invite Jesus to take control. Be like that little boy in Kim's class. Ask him today. Ask Jesus to come and to be the king of your life forever. One verse we must not overlook is verse 6 in Revelation 20, where it says plainly, blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. Whether the first resurrection happens the moment you give your life to Christ, or whether this resurrection is one that happens after a believer's death, what is clear is that you want to be a part of the first resurrection, and to be a part, you need to make Jesus the king of your life now. And if you haven't done so, today is a day. And if you have, here's what I want you to do. I want you to know that you reign with him today. Which takes us to the challenge I heard another preacher give from this passage, which is so true. You should be helping Christ reign in the lives of others. Let's go back to Matthew 28, where we spoke about Jesus reigning. And there it says, Jesus came to him and said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. And then he looked and he said, what do you do with this power that I have? He says, go therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit. See, we want to get caught up on the timing and particulars of the millennial reign of Jesus. And what we should be focused on is making sure that Christ reigns in our hearts and then helping others come to have Jesus reign in their hearts so that the second death has no power over us or them. And here's a great truth. You ready? When you help Jesus reign in the heart and lives of others, you will help to radically change the world. We often think the way that we make a difference is having a position of power in this world. However, real difference is made not in you or I having a position of power in the eyes of the world. The real difference is made when we reign with Jesus and help others come to know him so that he reigns in their life as well. And so I guess my final word on this subject this morning is, let Jesus reign. So I'm going to close with a story. And I'm going to close with this story because most people have probably never heard of the name Dawson Trotman. Maybe a few of you have. Most of you probably haven't heard his name, but his life is one of the clearest pictures of what happens when Jesus truly reigns in a person's heart. Trotman wasn't a pastor. He wasn't a scholar. He wasn't a public figure. All right, he was an ordinary young man who surrendered his life and began doing one simple thing, discipling one person at a time. His motto became, you haven't made a disciple until your disciple is making disciples. When Jesus took the throne of his life, everything changed. Trotman began investing deeply in sailors stationed in California, teaching them to read the scripture, memorize it, and share their faith. These disciples, or those sailors, began discipling others who then discipled others. And before long, what started with one man letting Jesus reign in his heart grew into a global ministry. Trotman eventually founded a movement called the Navigators. Have some of you all heard of that? Maybe not, but you should know of it. It's a discipleship movement that has shaped millions of believers around the world and influenced the way modern-day churches train disciples. Billy Graham, y'all heard of him, right? Once said of Trotman, "I've never known a man whose life touched so many others." Pretty good statement coming from Billy Graham, right? And yet Dawson's story reminds us that it all began with one person who simply said, "Lord, reign in me." And see, the most remarkable part of Trotman's legacy is that he didn't impact lives through power, position, or charisma. Because see, most of you didn't even know who he was, did you? But he did that through obedience. He let Christ reign, and because of that, countless others now reign with Christ in their everyday life. His story is a reminder that you don't have to be famous, gifted, or a prominent role to change the world. You simply need Jesus to be on the throne of your heart. And when he reigns in you, he will reign through you, touching lives you may never meet this side of heaven. That, folks, is the real message of Revelation 20. It's not what does the millennial reign of Jesus really look like, but will you let Jesus reign in your life so that you reign with him now as you impact the lives of others and then one day reign with him in eternity? Let's pray. Father, as we come to you this morning, we know that your word is powerful and true. And I'm so thankful, Father, today that ultimately what you do is you invite us to reign with you. God, again, I know all of us have that desire to reign. But Father, I'm so also thankful that you reminded us that to reign with you, we have to first let you reign in us. And so Father, today as we come to this invitation, my prayer is simple. Father, I pray there'd be some here who would come and let you reign in their life as their king forever and ever. I don't know what you're wanting to do here this morning fully, Lord. I believe that you're at work. I believe you're speaking to hearts and lives. As we come to this invitation, Father, I pray that you'll just move. And people will be obedient to you. And as I pray these things, I pray them in Jesus' name. Amen.